suggested I take some time to come over and be involved with the conference, and I haven't been involved all that much because I've been fighting a throat infection. And I got some very good news yesterday from a doctor. One doctor said I was going to have an operation on my throat. There were growths down there, he thought, that had to be snipped off, and assured me that most of these are benign. And then so I went to another doctor at his suggestion. He said, yeah, I think that's the problem. We're going to set you up for an operation. So I went to the man that performs the operation. And he said, no, there's nothing really there. He said, I've checked you twice thoroughly. He said, it's just a matter of taking some medicine and all. It'll all go away. So thank the Lord. But that's what I've been doing this week, steaming and taking medicine and all kinds of stuff, getting ready for this morning. Hopefully I'll be able to get through this hour with you. Because the topic, of course, that Francis assigned is tremendously important. And I was glad when he asked me if I would take this little session this morning and speak of this topic. Turn your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 9. We'll read verses 36 through 38. Matthew chapter 9. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. When Jesus Christ looked over this great crowd of people, there were two pictures that came into his mind. The first was of a shepherdless flock of sheep. He saw these people bewildered. He saw them hindered from entering the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he had told these people, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye yourselves do not go in nor suffer others that would go. He saw them bearing heavy burdens on their shoulders. He had told the religious leaders, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they themselves will not move a finger. And he saw these people as sheep who were fainting. I looked this up in various translations that I have at home in my little study. Cast down to the ground is the way one translates the word that the King James has for fainting. Cast down to the ground, plundered, harassed, abandoned, neglected, weary, disorganized, uncared for. And then finally, one day, they looked up into the face of someone who honestly cared for them. Someone who honestly cared for them. Jesus looked at these people with compassion. And he was grieved with the situation. And he said the key solution to this problem is labor. Then a second picture came into his mind. He saw them as a vast, overripe harvest. A harvest that was ready to be gathered in. And you and I know that the laborer must look in the fields. Look out upon the fields, for they are white, Jesus said. He saw a picture that was a heavy field with grain ready to be gathered. He says, the answer for this problem right here is laborers. Now, what is it that Jesus Christ calls for? What does he call for? He says, pray for laborers. What is that? What is this laborer? Well, of course, he's a worker, a common laborer, one who works for hire. And you know the word is ergates. It means a field hand, an agricultural laborer, a harvest worker, a farm worker. So Jesus, he called for prayer to the Lord of the harvest, the owner of the crop, that he would actually send forth, or the word is thrust forth or throw forth. It's a very strong word. The word is ekbalo. It's a tough, strong word to throw out laborers into that harvest. And by the way, if you study this time in history, you'll discover that these people were knee-deep in religious leaders at the time. Religious leaders were all over the place. In fact, I am told as I read the history of this day that these religious leaders had to stand in line and wait for oftentimes a year before it became their turn again to go and do something in the temple or something like that. Religious leaders were many. They were all over the place. But laborers were few.
laborers were few. So Jesus said, pray that God will... Then the King James here has a very pleasant little rendering, send forth laborers. But the word is ekbalos, throw out laborers into the harvest. Not long ago, I was preaching in what I consider to be the most sinful city in America. You can draw your own conclusions of what you think that might be, but I think this one is the most sinful city in all of America. On the day that I was getting ready to leave, the pastor and I were together in the study. And he said, Leroy, would you pray for me? Well, I said, sure. We'd gotten kind of friends during the time, and I really admired the man. And had many fine qualities. So I'd appreciate getting to know him. He said, Leroy, I need help. He said, I need prayer. He said, every day I come to this study. And I come into this study and I shut the door. And I pull down the blind of this window so I can't see out. And I have my secretary out here in the front. And she takes the calls and then she protects me from the ones that she thinks I wouldn't want. She'll shunt them off to this one or that one or the other one. And I stay in this study all day long with the blinds pulled, with the door shut. He said, I just can't bring myself to go out into those streets. I can't bring myself to do it. He said, I sit here and condemn myself and I want to go, but I just can't go. He said, I look out and there's that sinful picture out there. All those people, all those sinners. And he said, this city is just reeking with sin. And I know I should be out there. But he said, every day I sit here behind this desk, with those blinds pulled and that door locked, or at least shut. And he said, would you pray that I'll be able to get out there and share Christ with these people out there who need him? And I said, yes, I'll pray for you. I will. And I prayed, dear God, ekbalos, get this guy out of here. Kick him out of the room. Throw him out of the room. Whatever it takes to get him out of this room. That word ekbalos is a very tough word. It says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will actually throw out laborers into that harvest. And here he sat in this sinful city behind that desk all day long while our city goes to hell. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out, thrust forth, throw out laborers. People say, well, what's wrong with the harvest? People are asking that question. What's wrong with the harvest? I'll tell you what's wrong with the harvest. It's hard work. That's what's wrong with it. I don't know much else that's wrong with it, but that's wrong with it. It's hard work. I don't know if any of you men have ever worked in the fields. I've worked in the fields. I'm from the Midwest. And summertime in the fields is not easy. When you're out in those fields in the summertime, your back gets sore, and your feet get sore, and your hands get blisters, and your legs ache, and you sweat, and you stink, and you get dirty. Really dirty. See, field hands have it very, very tough. Field hands do not have an easy life. Field hands have a hard life. My wife and I were in Korea not long ago. And we were on a train going along, and we came through this tunnel. And as we left the tunnel, I looked out to the window to my right, and it was snowing. Kind of heavy snow. And there was a field out here, and there was a woman standing in the middle of the field, bent over, pushing little plants into the ground, standing knee-deep in water with a baby strapped to her back. And I nudged my wife and said, look, there's a laborer. Right there's a laborer. Laborers have it hard. A snowstorm. Knee-deep in water in a snowstorm. All day long, bent over, pushing little shoots down into that cold water with a baby strapped to her back. Laborers do not have an easy life. Laborers have a tough life. That is the common lot of a laborer. A laborer expects that. When we go out in the field in the summertime back in the Midwest, there wouldn't be a kind of a giant uproar of surprise about halfway through the day. One of the field hands would look at one another and say, you know, this is hard. This is hard. That's what you expected. When you went out into the field, you expected to have a tough day. You expected to sweat. We wore big straw hats with sweatbands on. And the sweatbands would not hold it all. And the sweat would run into our eyes. And the dust would get into our mouth and our nose. And our backs would ache and the blisters. And no one thought a thing about it. That's what a laborer does. That's the way of a laborer. So we weren't all sort of excited, you know, thunderstruck by the fact that our back ached. That's what we expected. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will throw out some laborers, Jesus said, into this harvest. Pray about that. We were in Helsinki, and two girls gave my wife and I, three girls, I guess, had this little flat down by the water there in Helsinki, and so they gave us their apartment or their flat while we were there, and they moved with a couple other girls, and so we had this lovely little flat. And every day, I like to go down and walk around the water and get a little exercise. When I'm overseas, I just walk. That's my exercise. So I put on my little white shoes and my little exercise suit. And I start down toward the water, walking down this road so I can walk back and forth around this lake. And I came across a barricade in the street. Finland, some of you may know, is one big rock. And occasionally these rocks move, so a big rock will move up and come through the street. And there were two men trying to remove this rock. And they had this giant steel bar, and they were pushing and straining. They were actually grunting. As I walked by them, I could smell them in my little white shoes, my little exercise shoes. I walked by. I could actually smell them. They stunk. They were dirty. They were grunting. And I sort of skirted the whole thing. I mean, so in my little white shoes and my little exercise suit, I was sort of offended by this. As I walked by, I thought, there they are, a couple of laborers. A couple of guys are out there laboring. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth some laborers, Jesus said, into this harvest. There must be an eagerness somehow on the part of people to get out into that field, even though the work is tough, even though it's hard. An eagerness to leave the ivory tower to somebody else and to roll up our sleeves and get out there into that messy work of leading people to Jesus Christ and helping those people grow. Winning people to Christ and establishing them in the faith. Paul talked about warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect and mature in Christ. And then he made this unusual statement, verse 29, Colossians 1. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. What is he working at all the time with all the strength that God gives him? Leading people to Jesus Christ and helping those people grow and develop into mature Christians so that they in turn can repeat the process in the lives of others. Bring these people to full maturity in Christ. That's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. So we must see ourselves as field hands, common, ordinary field hands, common laborers in the kingdom of God. And wherever I go, there's a universal conviction somehow that there's something wrong with the harvest. I'll show up somewhere in the world, Scandinavia, or Malaysia, or Germany, or New York City, or someplace. And the first thing that happens, we sit down over a cup of coffee, and the guy will say, "Now, Lee, the one thing that you got to understand here in our church is that we have a unique situation here. We have a unique situation here in our church. It may be of some encouragement for you to know that I have never found a normal Christian ministry anywhere in the world. There isn't anything like that." Ours is always different. It's always different. We don't have the normal situation. I've never found anybody that has a normal situation here. situations are not normal. Every situation is unique. But remember this. There have always been problems. Problems are not a new phenomenon. Problems did not originate when your church was built down there on the corner. That's not when problems started. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of diseases and all manner of sickness. He sent them out, and the first thing he did, he gave them all the power they would ever need. He gave them far more power than they would ever need. But his first act was to tell them that they were going to face some problems. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, whosoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, the first thing he did was prepare them for rejection. He said, there are going to be people who reject you. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Wouldn't be a very encouraging thing for a bunch of young, going out on their first mission. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be hated of all men for my name. There's always been problems. When the apostles went out on their first mission, when Jesus Christ sent them out, he began to alert them to certain problems that they would face. Rejection. Danger of all kinds. Verse 23, when they persecute you in that city, you're going to face persecution. Problems. Jesus Christ never told anybody that the Christian ministry is going to be easy. He never said, this is an easy thing you're getting into. He prepared them for rejection and danger and pain and tough times. But the problem is that the world in which you and I live preaches a whole different kind of message. In the world in which you and I live, comfort is king. The good life is always the soft and easy life, always. And if there's something hard or tough about it, then there's something wrong. By definition, there's something wrong because the good life is the easy life, the soft life. So when you and I face something that's hard, when we're rejected, there's a touch of danger in it, then it has to be wrong. Not necessarily so. The one thing we need to do is get our thinking straight. We've got to get our thinking turned around the way that Jesus Christ taught this. We are laborers, common laborers, field hands. And then I love that passage in Matthew 11, verse 1. Because after Jesus Christ gave these men their job description and sent them out, 11, verse 1 says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. I love that. Jesus Christ was not a non-working supervisor. I mean, it would have been so easy for Jesus to say, well, look what we got going here. We got the 12 out here, and they're all busy engaged out here. And now we have the 70. You remember in Luke 10, he had the 70 out here, and they're all busy engaged. So he himself could go down and lay down at the beach and, catch a few rays or something while everybody else was out there working. As soon as he had made an end of sending them out, he himself went out to do the very identical thing that he sent them to do. Jesus Christ was a laborer, not a non-working supervisor. God deliver us from non-working supervisors. We're all laborers in the kingdom of God. All of us. We must see ourselves. Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while this day. The night cometh when no man can work. I frankly like the word laborer. In the Navigators, we used to use the word, and we still do in certain situations, the word disciple maker. Someone who leads people to Christ and helps those people become disciples. By and large, we're getting away from that word disciple maker and going to the word laborer. And I like that because the word disciple maker has kind of a sophistication about it. You can visualize a disciple maker. Here he sits in his air-conditioned office with a calculator, and out pops a disciple somehow, some kind of a spiritual technician. But the word labor does not communicate that. The word labor communicates hard work. And that's how we must see ourselves. Ordinary laborers. But we don't like that. There's a stigma attached to being an ordinary laborer. There's a stigma to that. Nothing but a common laborer. There's a real stigma to that. Not long ago, my wife and I were in northern Germany. I was trying to find my roots. You never find the name EIMS in any phone book in the United States. You just can't find it. It's just not there. And my grandfather came from Germany, and my father came from Germany. So I was going to try to find out, if nothing more than if it's a real name. Maybe they shortened the thing when they got here. You know, it's not even a real name. And maybe it was Einstein or Einsberger or something. You know. I thought maybe it's... So I thought I'd look. And I went to Oldenburg. And the man laughed. He said, sorry. All we had was the name Oldenburg on my grandfather's birth certificate. And only to discover that was a whole state, he told me in those days. And so there was no way to trace down precisely where this event occurred. But he said, I got an idea. He said, I'll look up Napoleon's tax records. Napoleon, when he taxed Europe, for the first time ever, alphabetized names. No one had ever done that before. So he got off the E's and went down, and he said, sure enough, here are two. They're from the way farthest north, way up on the North Sea. He said, what was your grandfather's name? I said, his name was Hero Faken Ein. Well, he said, yeah, that makes sense. He said, they gave people strange names in those days way up on the North Sea. So he said, here. So for 2.5 days, my wife and I and a guy named John Advocat, who was our nav rep over there and was kind of helping to translate, we sat and went through books, giant books as big as this pulpit, great big things. And all these names. After 2.5 days, I found it. We were all free working at it. Hero Faken Eines. By this time, the man who sort of ran the office, he was into it, and he was all excited. He came running over because it told, you know, what my grandfather did and everything like that, where he was born. And he came to the place that told what my grandfather did, and his face fell. Oh, no, he said. I said, what's wrong? Oh, this is terrible. You know, this is awful. I thought, good night, I wonder if my granddad was a horse thief. I mean, what is it? What's he found that's so bad here? He said, your grandfather was nothing but a common laborer. And it almost killed him to say that. Because here was this rich American, he thought, rich American, over here traveling and trying to find his roots, only to discover that his granddad is nothing but a... You know what my granddad did? Drove a team of mules on a freight wagon. In the Western world out here, we call him a mule skin. How, you know, it's the old hero faking up there with his whip, you know, getting those mules to go. But I exulted in that. I was absolutely thrilled with that idea. My granddad with a team of mules and a freight wagon out there building those dikes in northern Germany to keep those floods under control. What a tremendous thing. I found that a great heritage. But this man, he could barely bring himself to tell me that my granddad was nothing more than a common laborer. There is a stigma to the idea of being an ordinary worker. We like to be supervisors, superintendents. That's what we like to be. Not a common laborer. Pray, Jesus, and pray that God will send out some laborers, throw them out into those fields. Now, because the harvest is so vast, we not only must labor, but we must give ourselves to training other laborers. I was talking to Ray about this the other night, what they do in their church, growing their own and developing a whole core of laborers. We must think that way. Not only laboring ourselves, but giving ourselves to training other laborers because the harvest is still vast and the laborers are still few. And because the harvest is overripe, there must be kind of a sense of urgency about this. We cannot go at this in sort of a lackadaisical way. There must be a zeal, a white-hot burning zeal to get this job done because the harvest is overripe. And those of you who come from a farm background, you know that if you don't get that harvest in when it's due, you lose the harvest. There'll be no harvest. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So because of the nature of this thing, we try to involve people who are ready to work. People who know it's not going to be an easy job. knowing full well that field hands have it tough. The going is not going to be easy. To be committed to the great commission of Jesus Christ and convinced that laboring is our station in life. And that's where we want to invest our lives. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to work through a verse here. It's a little tough to figure out, to understand. But we're going to just kind of work our way through it. 1 Corinthians 16, begin reading at verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us, and laboreth. Now the King James, as you heard there, has the word addicted. Most translations have dedicated or devoted, something like that. And I'm sure you're like myself when you come across the verse or a word that's translated in different ways, three or four different ways, then you look it up and find out what is really the essence of this thing. Well, I did that. The word is tasso. It means to a station or assign a place, to appoint or ordain to consecrate yourself to set yourself to. That's what a person must do to be effective in laboring. He must be convinced that this is his God-ordained place in the ministry. So he must devote himself or dedicate himself or consecrate himself, set himself apart for that. I was preaching in New York City not long ago, and my wife and I were there. She was running some workshops, and I was speaking in this church. It was a one-day conference. And one of the guys said, you can use this apartment. It's in this high-rise apartment building. It's right next to the church. And the guy that lives there, he'll move over with his buddy so you can have that apartment while you're in town. Great. It was snowing. And there was a doorman out front. And he was blowing his whistle, and he was waving taxi cabs in and out of the place. And we got out of this car, so he opened the door, and we went in. And he was very busy, and he was a very tall man, had a big tall hat, and a very fine-looking uniform, good-looking guy standing there doing this. So we went to the church, spent all day there, went out for a meal afterwards, had some fellowship later. Got home kind of late, back to this apartment. Same guy was still there, still blowing his whistle, still opening the door, still waving taxi cabs in and out. That was his place. He didn't have the liberty to go over here and mess around over here for a while, then go over and fool around over here, and then down here. This was his ordained spot. This is where he belonged, and he knew it. And he stayed there. That's what a laborer must do. He must see himself as, this is my station in life. I am nothing more than a common laborer in the kingdom of God. I'm a common laborer. This is my place. So the Apostle Paul uses the word addiction. Or at least the Apostle Paul, the translators of the King James, use the word addiction there. Because the one thing that was on his heart, this was his God-ordained place, his station, he was addicted to that. That was his spot. And if you've ever been around people who've had drug problems, the one thing that an addict has on his mind is his addiction. He's got to have that. That's the way a laborer must see himself. I've got to be out in those fields. I've got to be out with that Bible. I've got to be out here sharing Christ. It's an addiction with him to satisfy that addiction. The impact those apostles had was amazing. They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. There'd be no tougher place to minister than Jerusalem. And Jesus says, okay, here's how I want you to start. I want you to start in Jerusalem, the tough one. Start here. And it says they've turned the world upside down. A tremendous impact. Now, we must remember that when we're out laboring, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. We do not labor in our own strength. We labor under the power of the Spirit of God using the weapons that He has given us. Years ago, I used to be involved in the ministry here in the U.S., and we began to think of how do you make an impact for Christ on a campus? How do you do that? And we thought of three ways. One, get Billy Graham, which we couldn't do, so that eliminated, made it easier. We only had two left. One is you promote a fight. Everybody likes a fight. So we got debates. We got debates going. We had, I think of Dave Dawson back here in Illinois. He sponsored a giant debate, and he got the leading atheist on campus to agree to debate some Christian worker, some Christian leader. And we reached up and got Dr. John Alexander. You know, he was a professor at the University of Michigan up here, Wisconsin up here, before he became president of InterVarsity. And he agreed to come. Now, some of you know Dr. Alexander. Tall, dignified, really looks like a professor, sounds like a professor. And he came. And this pugnacious, tough atheist came out. And there they were, the atheist ready to attack, and Dr. Alexander standing there, dignified, quiet, self-confident, you know, confident in the Lord, that you could just see that he had his Bible in front of him. So he stood there with his Bible, and this atheist would throw up all these things, and Dr. Alexander would say, yes, of course. Yes, we understand that. But you see, the Bible says, and to put it simply, by the end of the debate, it was obvious that Dr. Alexander had murdered the bomb. I mean, it was just really terrible what happened. I mean, the man was just defeated, and the whole crowd knew it. The whole crowd just could see that this man standing here had won that debate. So we took heart. Let's get somebody else. So we went to another campus, and we got a well-known Christian. If I mention the man's name, you don't know him. I couldn't go to that one. I was out in Colorado. I got a phone call about midnight. I could hear crying in the background. It was this rep there who calling me. He said, oh, it was terrible. I said, what was terrible? Oh, we got beat. Oh, it was so bad. I said, what was our problem? Oh, I said, it was so bad. And he said, listen, he held the phone out, and I could hear the rest of his little team crying. Oh, you know, it's so bad. I said, what went wrong? Oh, Bob said, you won't believe it. The man that we had debating on our side never used one verse of Scripture, never opened his Bible once. He tried to meet the man on a human level, and you cannot fight a spiritual battle using human fleshly weapons. It won't work. You got to use your Bible. You got to use prayer. You got to use the things that God has given us as our means of warfare in this labor, in this task that he's given us. So we do not go out in our own strength, in our own human fleshly wisdom and all the rest. We go out in the Spirit of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, using the weapons that God has given us. The weapons of our warfare, of course, are not carnal. Now, so far, we've looked at three things. We've looked at a lifetime of hard work, a lifetime of very hard work. My wife and I went to the Midwest to open up the Navigator ministry in the Midwest in 1956. And we went to Omaha, Nebraska. And there were huge high-rise office buildings there filled with hundreds of young secretaries. Mutual Omaha and different ones have their offices there. And I thought, we need some help here reaching some of these gals for Christ. I had a pretty good little team of guys, but the gals, we needed some help. So I called Doss. He said, I think I got a girl that can help. Let me get back to you. And sure enough, he found a girl out here named Margie Igo, who agreed to come to Omaha to help us in our Reaching Girls for Christ. She was a Phi Beta Kappa from Stanford University, a brilliant girl, attractive, godly girl. And, of course, she hopped the train out in San Francisco and rode all the way to Omaha, and she arrived sort of disheveled and tired, and her hair was kind of down, her clothes were rumpled, and I met her at the foot of the train. She's coming down the stairs, and I said, Margie, how you doing? Margie, how you doing? She said, I'm doing great. And, boy, she did. What a gal. She taught at the university there. She led over a third of her class to Christ one year. Amazing, fruitful girl. Then she fell in love with a young guy, and they got married and moved to the East Coast. Not too many years ago, my wife and I were back visiting him. Al and the girls were down. Margie was still upstairs when we arrived at their house. She came down. She was all bent over, 97 pounds, her body racked with cancer. And I saw her coming down the stairs in great pain on the arm of her daughter, Virginia. And I went to the foot of the stairs, and I looked up. I said, "Margie, how you doing?" She said, "I'm doing great." And she was. She was doing great. And she and Virginia sat there, and they talked about the glories of heaven and the life that we have in Christ, and had a great evening. A few weeks later, Margie died. The week that she died, a girl came over to the house. Margie, a girl that she had led to Christ. Margie checked her on her verses to make sure that she had her verses nailed down, word perfect, reference fore and aft. Margie from the old school. She was from the old school. We used to do that in the Navigator. Memorize verses with references fore and aft and word perfect, boy. And Margie checked her out. And then she checked her on her Bible study. And the girl had her Bible study done. And then the girl told Margie about the girl that she was helping. And Margie gave her a few tips on that. And then they prayed together. And then Margie died. Wasn't an easy life Margie had. Laborers do not have it easy. But can you imagine what happened the moment that Margie walked into the presence of Jesus Christ? And the Lord looked over at Margie and said, Margie, well done. Well done. Do you imagine that all of those years of pouring her life out to girls and getting involved in those young wives and leading them to Christ and then struggling through the perils of infanthood and the temptations of youth and all that goes into helping people grow and all the time and the tears and the prayers and the late night phone calls. Do you think that one little instant when she looked in the eyes of Jesus Christ and Jesus said, "Well done." Do you think that made it worth it all? I do. I do. The whole business was all wrapped up right there. That's what we're in for. Those of us that determine to leave the ivory tower to somebody else and be nothing more than a common, ordinary laborer in the cause of Jesus Christ, it'll be a tough life. It won't be easy. But just think of that moment when you enter those portals and Jesus Christ looks at you. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out, throw out some laborers into that harvest, that vast, overripe harvest. The second thing we've looked at is it's got to be a conviction with us. A conviction that this is my place. This is where I belong. I take my place among the ranks of the ordinary worker. That's where I set myself. That's my job. I'm going to be a laborer. There has to be a conviction there. A deep conviction. And the third thing we looked at is must all be done in reliance upon God. God and his word, his promises. I was down speaking to a Christian organization a while back, and one of the guys on the staff of this Christian organization was a World War II buff. He loved to read about World War II. And he discovered that I'd been in World War II. I had the unusual privilege of serving with the United States Marines during the Second World War. And he discovered that, so he said, "Where were you?" So I mentioned it, you know. He said, "Listen, I've got the official records, of the battle where you were shot up. Would you like to read the official records, the official Marine Corps records?" I said, "Not really. Look. I wasn't really into war when I was into war. I mean, I'm not into that." "Oh," he said, but the official, I said, "Okay, look, if you send it up, I'll read it." So one summer 2 or 3 years ago, I was over here. I have a little place, a little hole in the wall back downstairs where I have a desk. And I walked in, and there was that book. I thought, well, I told the guy I'd read it. So I got it down, and I sat down in my little chair down there, and I began to read. And I got to the last page, the last paragraph of the last page, and I almost became sick. I fell off my chair forward, almost fainted, and I was on my hands and knees, and I could feel myself getting hot and cold and almost becoming ill. What I'd read was this: the whole battle was in vain. It should have never been fought. It was one of those islands that we should have just circumvented the whole business and gone by them. They couldn't have hurt us. No way they could have hurt us. Just sat there, waited the war out. And in my mind, when I read that, on this side, I could see hundreds of young Marines. There's a paperback book out on this battle called The Bloodiest Battle of the Pacific. Hundreds of young Marines strewn out here, dead. And over here, hundreds and hundreds of Japanese strewn out dead. Young men. And I could see it in my mind's eye. And I almost fainted. And I was on my hands and my knees. And at that moment, the Lord gave me a verse. You know how oftentimes in a situation, God will bring a verse to mind. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a tremendous promise. What a tremendous promise to the laborer. Your labor is not in vain. Not in vain in the Lord. But let me warn you about something. There are so many diversions. So many good things that we can get all wrapped up in. I was back speaking at the staff of the Back to the Bible broadcast one summer. Every summer, Mr. Epp gets the staff together and invites someone to come in and speak to them, and I was the one invited that year. I landed. Mr. Jones said, you can use that flat over there, or that apartment there in the broadcast building. We keep that for speakers and so on. And when you get ready to eat, you can go over here and eat that in that dining room, in that hotel, little restaurant there. I thought, and he said, well, if you eat over there, just sign Back to the Bible and you eat for nothing. I thought, what a good idea. So we went over and I sat down. We were the only people in the place. Nobody else in the restaurant. So I ordered a hamburger. My wife ordered a dinner salad. And so the waitress took our order. We were the only people in the place, so she left. And we were enjoying the time, just sitting there talking. And nice, relaxed time. I'm waiting for my hamburger. She's waiting for her dinner salad. And we waited. And we waited and waited, and finally the girl came. She said, your food will be ready real quick. I said, fine. Good. I said, we're in no hurry. We're just enjoying it. We're the only people in the place. Private dining room, enjoying this time with this lovely lady. I'm in no hurry. She seemed relieved by that, so she left. And a long time passed. And so finally she came back. And she said, oh, sir. And I said, yes. She said, your food will be ready real quick. I said, fine. No, take your time. So she seemed relieved by that, so she left. A long time passed. She finally came, this time wringing her hands. Oh, sir. I said, yes. She was nervous. Oh, sir, yes. Your food will be ready in a minute. I said, okay, I'll time you. I don't mean exactly a minute, but I mean real quick. I said, all right. I said, look. Now you know I'm not irate. You know I'm not irate. You know I'm enjoying this. I said, but just... for my own edification. Why does it take so long to get a hamburger in here? Oh, she said, that's easy. Aha, I thought, good. I said, now, would you explain to me why it takes so long? She said, yes, the cooks forgot to cook it. Right. I said, now, again, just for my own edification here, what is the objective of a cook? I mean, when you hire a cook in this place, what are they supposed to do? Cook food. She said, good. I said, very good. That's what I would have said.
And they're all busy back there getting ready for the state inspectors.
And they're washing the walls, washing the floors, washing the pots and the pans and all the utensils and cleaning the oven and cleaning the stove. And they got so taken up with getting ready for the state inspectors, they completely overlooked your food order. And they forgot to cook your food. And I remember I sat there and laughed. We both did, in fact. And then I thought to myself, you know, that reminds me of some preachers I know. I mean, if you begin to list, just begin to list all the good things that preachers can get involved in. Not bad things, but all the good things that preachers can get involved in. What kind of a list do you reckon we come up with? Man, we could fill chalkboard after chalkboard of all the very fine things that we can get involved in. None of them are bad. They're all good. But remember this, there's one thing that we must do. We must labor. We must win the lost and edify the saved. We have out here in Colorado things called dude ranches. And I've never been to one, but I understand they're lots of fun. They cost an arm and a leg to go to them. Very expensive. Most of them have more tennis courts than Wimbledon. They have a giant swimming pool and horses you ride and all like that. And every now and again, a little scenario is played out at one of these dude ranches. Young mother's down here. She's had a game of tennis, and she comes up to the swimming pool, and she looks around, and she discovers her little son is not there, little Johnny, about this tall. And so she wonders about that. So she asks around, anybody seen Johnny? You seen Johnny? No, no one's seen Johnny. Has anybody seen? So no, nobody. So she raises her voice a little bit and calls around. No one has seen the kid. And then, in desperation, she calls his name, loud, screaming, Johnny. Because she knows that little Johnny has walked up one of these trails, and there's a bear or a rattlesnake waiting to jump on the kid. There isn't, but that's what she visualizes, and she panics. Now, when she panics, it's very interesting to watch the reaction of those wranglers. These are the good old boys that are up there that take care of the horses. Now, they haven't had a lot of schooling, formal education. That's not part of the thing, but they really know their job. Their job is horses, and they really know that work. They're really good men. But as far as what you've had, graduate work and postgraduate work, they never heard of that. That's beyond them. But it is interesting to watch them when they hear that somebody is lost. They just go down to the corral and put the saddles on the horse, and they ride out, and pretty soon one of them comes riding in with the kid under his arm. You know, ma'am, is this Johnny? And, yeah, you know, and so everyone's excited, and so then they deliver Johnny in the hands of the mom, and everyone's all relieved. But the reaction of these men is really fascinating when they discover that the kid is lost. They don't sit down and write position papers on the thing, wondering, what should we do, you know, a position paper on lostness. What should we do here, do you think? Anyone got an idea? They don't sit around and have a committee meeting. Now, let's see, we got somebody lost. Is there anybody got a suggestion here? They don't form a committee. They don't have position papers. I mean, you know, they're not all that bright, but it doesn't take a genius to figure out that if somebody is lost, what you do is saddle up and go get him. And it doesn't take a genius to understand that. Now, you know, we had a little go-around here earlier on in the day when Francis said, now, where are you all from? Well, East Coast, West Coast, North, South, in the middle, you're from all over the place. Places that I've never been. But I would have a hunch. But, you know, back where you live, there are people that are as lost as they can get. They would not know how to find their way home to the waiting arms of a loving Heavenly Father if someone paid it. They just don't know. But the genius of the whole thing is that God has planted out in all of these places these churches. And in these churches, He's got some laborers. And those laborers have one big thing on their mind, to get out and point the way home to those people who are lost. There's a lot of good things, men and women, that we can be involved in. But there's one thing we must do. In response to the prayer of Jesus Christ, you and I must labor and do everything that we can possibly do to develop other laborers because the harvest is so vast. And Lord, we just pause and thank you this morning for this little time we can look into your word together. As we see how the Apostle Paul talked about being devoted, the prayers of Jesus Christ, to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into that harvest. Lord, send us out. Send us out as common laborers, we pray. Thank you for this little time. In Jesus' name, amen.